This week I read a little bit about a historical event that was huge at the time, but I knew very little about, and that was the eruption of Mount St. Helens in May of 1980. Mount St. Helens was a volcano, is a volcano, in Washington State, and it erupted in a catastrophic way, spewing lava, smoke, and ash for miles and miles. It destroyed hundreds of homes, and 57 people lost their lives. Tragic. But the most tragic part about this was that all of the people who died could have been saved, because scientists knew for 2 months prior to the eruption of Mount St. Helens that it was going to blow. There were earthquakes, there was seismic activity. Geologists and seismologists who study these things knew that the danger was imminent. They knew that people needed to go. But for some, packing up, leaving their homes, it was just too much. It was a bother. And the danger didn't seem so real. After all, Mount St. Helens was sitting there quietly. Nothing was coming from its peak. They weren't convinced that the seriousness of their situation was real. And so the scientists' efforts to rescue them didn't seem like something that they really needed. The problem was that these people did not take to heart the message of danger that they received. They didn't appreciate the weight of the bad news. And so the good news, and just how good it was, didn't seem that good. It seemed more like an inconvenience, maybe a fairy tale. But it was the good news that they desperately needed. This is true of the gospel as well. The gospel is the good news of Jesus saving us, but if we don't understand the situation that Jesus is saving us from, we won't appreciate just how good the good news is, just how important it is. This is what Paul's going to talk about in the verses we're going to read today. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Feel free to turn there with me. In verses 16 and 17, Paul culminates the beginning of his letter to the Romans by explaining why he's so passionate about preaching the gospel. "I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel," he says. "I'm not ashamed, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile." He's not ashamed. In fact, he's passionate to preach this everywhere that people will listen to him. And in verses 18 to 32, he's going to talk about why. As we look at this passage, my hope is that as we read about this, we're going to get a better understanding of the situation we're in as sinful, broken people. That we'll gain a better understanding of what it means to be without Christ, how high the stakes are, so that we can gain a better understanding of just how loving and merciful God reveals himself to be in the saving work of Jesus. There are a few things mentioned in this passage that I know that if I were sitting out there where you are and I had my young children with me, I'd be concerned about whether or not the preacher was going to tactfully approach them, and I promise that I will. In this passage, we see several aspects to the bad news that we must come to understand before we can appreciate how good the good news of the gospel is. And the first one is this: apart from Christ, we know just enough about God to condemn us. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 with me. Verses 18 through 20 say this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So, they're without excuse. In this section, Paul begins with the word for. That is to say, because. It's because it's related to the section that comes before it. This is not an isolated chunk of scripture. One thing that I hope we come to understand better and better as we've been going through Romans for the past 6 weeks or so, and as we continue to do so, that we're going to see that these passages are best understood not in isolation, but in relation to each other. And this passage is no exception. This passage, when Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed, it means that it's related somehow to the passage before it. But how's it related? Here, Paul uses for because this section introduces the reason for the gospel. The reason why Jesus came from heaven to save us. Last week, we talked about the good news of the gospel, that Christ came from heaven to save us. But when we talk about saving, we need to say from what? Salvation won't mean anything to us if we don't understand the dire nature of the situation that we find ourselves in. If we don't understand that we need to be saved from something, then the good news of the gospel doesn't really sound like much of anything. It sounds like the people who lived at the base of Mount St. Helens when scientists said, you need to get out of here. And they say, what's the big deal? In this passage, we see why it's a big deal. In other words, when Paul says, for the gospel, or for the wrath of God is revealed, he's saying in verses 16 and 17, I'm excited to preach the gospel. I want to preach it wherever I can because God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against men. So what does that mean? Let's talk about God's wrath for a minute. It's a perfectly appropriate Thanksgiving weekend message, isn't it? God's wrath. Well, here's where we find ourselves in Romans chapter 1. We're often eager to talk about God's love, God's grace. But his wrath is not a characteristic that's usually at the top of our list. I don't know of any Christian bookstores anymore, but when you used to go into the Lifeway bookstore, you might see coffee mugs with all sorts of nice little sayings on them. I don't know that I ever saw one that talked about God's wrath, but it's important. As we talked about last week, one of God's attributes is his righteousness, that is to say, his rightness. He's always right. He always thinks everything that is right. He always does everything that is right. And that means he's perfectly just. If bad things happen, if people do bad things, he can't just sweep it under the rug, because if he did, he wouldn't be right anymore. He wouldn't be just. He can't let sin go unpunished. Sin is any thought or action that runs counter to God's nature or God's decree. And so we do that all the time. Because God is perfectly right, and sin taints this world. Sin runs counter to what God would have us do or say or think. Sin makes him angry. It makes him angry not in a childish temper tantrum kind of way that characterizes so much of our anger, but it makes him righteously angry because sin is an offense against the holy creator of the universe. So Paul starts verse 18 by introducing the reason why Christ's saving work had to happen in the first place. Paul's eager to preach the gospel because in it God provides salvation, which is to say, the escape from God's wrath. But why? And so he says he's eager to preach the gospel because the world is under God's wrath. And then he tells us why we're under God's wrath. First of all, because we suppress the truth. What truth? We suppress the truth about God and who he is as the creator and sustainer of all things. Paul tells us that even without the Bible, every human heart understands that God is revealed in nature, a ruler, an authority, a creator to whom we should submit ourselves. Paul says, even without the Bible, every human being who has ever been born, just from the created order, can see enough about God to know that he's worthy of worship and submission. When we see the stars on a clear night, if you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon or on the shore of the ocean, you hold a newborn baby. There's something in the human heart that resonates with that that says, I know that there is a God who created this. I know that he's worthy of my submission. But left to ourselves, we don't want to know him. We want to be big in our own eyes. And those kinds of things, when we see those reflections of God as our creator and authority, they make us feel small and we don't like it. Apart from Christ, apart from God's work in our hearts through the gospel, our hearts understand enough about who God is to put us under his wrath. Secondly, apart from Christ, we'll worship anything but God. Look at verses 21 to 23 with me. We'll worship anything but God. Verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." These verses are related to the ones we just read in 18 through 20 because they compound the charges against us. As we saw in verses 18 through 20, we need the gospel because God's wrath is awaiting us otherwise. Paul says, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel, not one bit. I'm eager to preach it to anyone who will listen because God's wrath is being revealed. So we know enough about God through the created world to know that we should worship him, but we don't. In verses 21 through 23, as I said, compound that charge against us because it's not that we see that there is a God who is worthy of our worship and we don't, and therefore we don't worship anything. But in fact, what we find is that we will worship anything but God. People find all sorts of creative ways to worship all kinds of crazy things. When Paul talks about exchanging God's glory for images, when he says worshiping something other than the Creator, he's talking about idolatry, worshiping something other than God. In Paul's historical context, this generally meant literal idols, statues that resembled people, animals, even creeping things, that is, reptiles like lizards. In Paul's day, people would rather worship a statue of a lizard than the true God. Isn't that crazy? Isn't it great that we as modern 21st century people have progressed so far beyond that that we wouldn't do anything so silly? Now, that kind of practice exists in many places today, that kind of literal idol worship. But in our cultural context, idolatry generally looks very different, but it's no less real. We idolize money. We idolize entertainment, leisure. We idolize celebrities. We turn political figures into idols. We make our job or our house or our car or our reputation our God, the thing that we will serve, the thing that we will sacrifice anything to perpetuate. Because of our sinful nature, it's not that we don't worship anything. It's not that we don't worship God, so we don't worship anything. We all worship something. What is it that we worship? What is the most important thing in our life? What do we go out of our way to spend inordinate time and money on? Is there something that keeps you from church involvement or keeps you distracted from the Lord? Even as Christians, idolatry is a constant threat that we need to be watchful for. John says this in 1 John 5, 20 through 21. He's talking to Christians. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we're in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And then he says this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Even as Christians who know Jesus, idols threaten to distract us. We need to fight the inclination to make idols out of things and people, because it's the very kind of sin that Christ had to come and die for. Because apart from Christ, we will worship anything but God. Thirdly, apart from Christ, our hearts will run after desires that are contrary to God's will. Look with me at verses 24 to 27. Paul says this, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Paul begins this section by, as we saw, telling us that Christ came to save us because otherwise we're under God's wrath. Paul is excited. He's passionate. He's relentless in preaching the gospel because of our need to be saved. What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from God's wrath, from our own condemnation. We're condemned because we know enough about God to suppress that truth and refuse to worship him. And it's not that we simply don't worship anything, but we'll find anything to worship besides God. And thirdly, in these verses, we see that our sin not only twists our worship, but our basic heart desires as well. Without Christ's lordship in our lives, our hearts will drive us to seek all kinds of things that are dishonoring to God. Apart from the new life that God gives us through the gospel, we are navigating life with a broken compass. Many of the things that seem good and right in our hearts are often terribly evil. Paul here uses homosexuality as an example of how extreme this kind of evil desire can be, and says that these desires lead to the due penalty, that is to say, the condemnation that awaits them from God. Our culture loves to talk about following our heart, letting our heart guide our decision making, and we know as Christians that this is a terrible idea. Our hearts are twisted and broken, often leading us in directions that are sinful and disobedient to the God who created us. In Ecclesiastes 9:3, it says, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live." In Jeremiah 13:10, God refers to the Israelites as this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart. God characterized the Israelites as wayward because rather than listening to him, they listened to their own heart. To follow your heart often means running exactly opposite to God's commands. Now, because of Christ's work in our lives, our hearts begin to undergo a transformation. Our hearts begin to seek after the things that please God, but we can never trust our hearts to tell us to do the right thing. We can never trust that because we want something, it's the right thing for us. The twistedness of our heart's desires is one of the very things that condemns us apart from the gospel. Fourthly, apart from Christ, we'll only rack up more offenses against God. Look at verses 28 to 32. In verse 28, Paul says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So Paul says in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, God has commissioned me to be an apostle. That is to say, God called me face to face to preach the gospel. In the most dramatic way possible, Paul was a terrorist. Paul's life's passion was to destroy Christianity. He hated the gospel. And God confronts him in a dramatic way on the road to Damascus and changes his heart in an instant. Paul begins to live life as the apostle to the Gentiles. That is to say, the one apostle who was set apart in an unusual way to go to the non-Jewish peoples of the earth and pioneer the gospel there, to plant churches, to train up leaders, to travel around as a missionary, starting churches, preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. And Paul says, "I'm excited to do this." As we've been talking about the past few weeks, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans to establish a ministry relationship with him. We don't know who started the network of house churches in Rome, among the Romans. We know it wasn't Paul. Paul was kind of introducing himself to the Roman churches, establishing his apostolic authority and saying, "I want to make sure that you guys understand the gospel before we begin a ministry partnership as I move westward to plant churches in Spain." And Paul says, "I've been eager to come to you, but I've been delayed because I'm preaching the gospel all over the place." And in verses 16 and 17, he says, "I'm doing this because I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. I'm excited to do it. I want to do it because the gospel is a demonstration of God's power for salvation to everyone who believes." And here he says, why? Why is the gospel so needed? Why is it so necessary? The gospel is necessary because without it, God's wrath is on us. Why is God's wrath on us? God's wrath is on us because we know enough about God from the created order to suppress the truth. That not only will we refuse to worship God, but we will worship anything and everything besides God. And apart from Christ, we'll follow our own twisted heart's desires. And finally here, Paul culminates the section with a clear message. Human beings are out of control. Without the gospel, we will only get worse and worse. We will just rack up more and more sins on our rap sheet. No matter how many scientific advances we make, humanity will never fix itself. We cannot. We are consumed and stained with our own hatred, lust, and selfishness. As Paul says, not only do we find all kinds of ways to sin against God and others, but he says in this verse that we endorse and approve of others that do the same. We're not even embarrassed about it. We could never find a way to save ourselves. We could never find a way to make ourselves right with God. As Paul makes clear, if it was up to us to find a way to be reconciled to God, not only would we never find one, we wouldn't even care to find one. We would be like the people who live near Mount St. Helens who said, "Everything's fine." Apart from God's intervention, we are proud, selfish, inventors of evil. We creatively find new ways to sin. This is a heavy text, isn't it? This is a heavy text, but we need to understand this. We need to get an idea of the severity of our situation, because if we don't understand why Jesus came to save us, if we don't understand the stakes, if we don't understand that apart from Christ we face an eternity of judgment in hell, then the gospel will never mean to us what it should mean. We will be like so many people who approach the gospel as this bonus, this idea that Jesus will come into our life and give us a boost. Without the bad news, we cannot grasp the miracle of God's mercy and grace in the gospel. We'll think of ourselves as mostly decent people who just need something a little extra. But without Christ, without the saving work of Jesus' life and death and resurrection found in the gospel, we are condemned. In Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, Paul says it like this: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Over the next few weeks, I know it is difficult to not get distracted, but I would encourage us as we begin Advent season, not just Christmas shopping season, but Advent season, I'd encourage us to pray that God would cause us to appreciate the astounding miracle of the gospel, just how good the good news of the gospel is, just how miraculous and merciful it is that God would send his son on our behalf more than we ever have. Let's pray.